Hi 3CI, it's absolutely wonderful to be with you again today and have the privilege of preaching from God's Word. I got the privilege of doing the first sermon from 1 Peter, and now I get the privilege of doing the first sermon from 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's, without any further ado, this letter has some very strong themes and it has some very strong things to say to us as a church, and I'm hoping that we can pick some of those things up and take them home with us, and that we'd be encouraged and our hearts would be girded, and we'd be ready to really take to heart the things that Peter has in this second letter. Close to his death, realizing he doesn't have many days to go, and he's penning some of his most important thoughts to the churches of Asia Minor. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 15, and I'm reading from the ESV. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of this body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. And then in verse 19, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. There are strong themes. And chapter 1, these first few verses set the start, but I want to pick up on a couple of verses through these three brief chapters in a very powerful little book. Let's pick up on a few verses through the book, through all three chapters, to give us a sense of some of these themes that reinforce what we've just read. In 2 Peter 2 verse 1, there's an entire chapter of 3, that's a third of the book, is addressing the issue of false prophets and heresy and false teachings. He starts, but false prophets arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. You can't ignore a whole third of this letter. It's a strong theme, and it's really high up in Peter's mind as he writes this letter. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 1, I'm stirring you up, your sincere minds, by way of reminder. There's this theme of Him stirring them up, constantly reminding them of things they already know. A strong theme in this letter. Verse 11, he says, what sort of people you ought
to be. Not the kind of people you are now, but what sort of people ought you to be, he says, in lives of holiness and godliness. Strong themes in this book, what we ought to be. Verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Without spot or blemish. That reminds me of Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ without spot or blemish. He says here that we should strive, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, at peace. Verse 17, take care that you're not carried away. You only get carried away if you are completely passive, inactive. He says, you've got to put some resistance in. Stick your heels in. Do not be carried away, he says, with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. This is an important theme in this letter. He wants us to be stable. He wants us to be grounded. He wants us to be on the rock. He wants us to be rooted and steadfast. Verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge. Growth is a major theme right through this book. This is what 2 Peter is about. It's about growth. As believers, we are called to stand fast as the world and its corruption is falling apart. We are called to grow in peace and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes a strong effort to help us understand the eternal and catastrophic consequences of taking in error, of false teaching, of heresies, of fake news, of the kinds of stuff that false teachers peddle, conspiracy theories. None of these things are harmless. They are deeply injuring to a saint's life and his life with Jesus Christ. And Peter recognizes this and he spends an entire chapter warning them about the importance of your theology, the importance of what you believe about God and of who you get what you believe about God from. In times of stress, in times of distress and trial, gullible and weak people often fall for the false, silly myths, he calls it. There's a deep sense of seriousness to Peter's address to us. Can you imagine if I were to lead a platoon of soldiers, if I was the leader of a platoon of soldiers on D-Day, rushing those beaches? Thousands, thousands and thousands of fathers and sons and husbands died that day in battle. Can you imagine if I stood up as we were about to beach and in some kind of light-hearted way, addressed the men and said, hey guys, we're going to have a great day. At the end of it, it'll all be over and we can go home. It would be just lying. It would be absolutely heartless. It would be a complete misread of the situation, of the moment. The moment is deep. The moment is weighty. The moment is hugely consequential. Please don't misread Peter. He is saying deep and hugely important things when he warns us of the danger of what's at stake in our lives. You know, sometimes I get the feeling that we treat matters of doctrine as though we were just trying to pick people up, support them psychologically, you know, provide some kind of welfare service in the church to those who are going through difficult times. We're trying to just alter psychological states. We're trying to just modify behavior a little bit. And then the church becomes this means of welfare. And I don't get the feeling, whether in Peter or anywhere else in the New Testament, that we are allowed to teach the seriousness and the gravity of what preachers and teachers and counselors give us. What is at stake? Just listen to some of the words or phrases he uses in this second chapter. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. Many will follow their sensuality. That's one of the key things by which you recognize false teachers. There's three things by which you recognize these false teachers. Their sensuality, their immorality, it's almost always sexual. Their lust for money and their problems with authority. Those three characteristics, he brings them up again and again. He says, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until judgment. That doesn't sound like something peppy and psychotherapeutic and prop up and welfare like. It sounds more like it's of eternal consequence and has my entire life is at stake. He says these false teachers are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. He says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And in the last, he describes these false teachers as waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Peter is deeply concerned that we should be deeply concerned for our theology, what we believe about God. The character of false teachers is clear to see. And the strategy that the devil has used to... It's the sad thing about the things that swirl about amongst, in so many saints' minds, especially in times of pressure, is the strategy of the devil has never changed. The deceptive clothing he wears to seduce saints has also never changed. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's how he tried to trap Jesus. It's how he got Adam and Eve in the garden. And Peter goes, he says, you know, the devil's, he's like a roaring lion. He's waiting to see who he can devour. In Moses in Genesis said of Adam and Eve, sin is crouching at the door. It's after you. We cannot afford to ignore these warnings. We cannot afford to be vulnerable to these false teachers and false heresies and fake news, things that are not true. Peter constantly points us towards a simple faith and journey with Jesus that keeps us stable and rooted and grounded. I've never understood why saints become so consumed with the controversial periphery. Why is it that we cannot focus and be rooted on the centrality of our faith, this like precious faith which Peter speaks about? Why is this peripheral controversial stuff so attractive to so many saints? It's catastrophic to our life with Jesus. And that's what Peter's saying to us. Please do not be drawn away. And the truth is, if you don't recognize this and if you don't make effort and if you're not focused and if you're not given to being reminded constantly, you will be swept away. You will be carried away. And before you know it, it's too late and there's been destruction. Peter's about the long haul. Peter's about a simple gospel road. Peter's about faithful, fruitful, stable Christian living. Peter's about making every effort to add to this like precious faith which we have. Peter's about ongoing daily effort. Peter's about saying, hey guys, look at the lamp in this dark and squalid place. There's this wonderful contrast in Peter between this miraculous new birth, this divine nature, this calling and election, which he says we must confirm and we must add to our faith. Peter forbids us to make our faith some kind of fire escape for the end, whilst our lives remain unchanged. Peter is a disciple's letter. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 1. He says, like precious faith. He calls himself a servant. He couldn't care about rank. The first thing he calls himself is a servant. And he says, you know, guys, your faith and my faith is the same faith. You and I know we identify, just think of this, we identify with the failings and the fallings of this vulnerable Peter early on in his life. But you know, by the time he wrote this letter, he was about to die crucified upside down for this Jesus Christ. Peter's life was fundamentally and organically changed. He'd moved on from those moments of failure and falling. And he'd become this incredibly steady saint who could pen a letter filled with maturity that provides us with this kind of counsel. There is hope for every saint to change deeply and fundamentally as they mature in Christ. Salvation is true. It's an instant change. Calling and election have nothing to do with me. They are complete. I was dead in my trespass and sin. I am saved by faith alone, in grace alone. I'm completely convinced of that. But having been saved, he says, you must confirm this calling and this election. You must add things to this
faith. If 1 Peter is about how faith is tested and tried under trial, 2 Peter is about what I must add to this like precious faith. You know, Peter's faith and my faith are in the eyes of God and the devil as precious and as beautiful. It's not like Peter has a different kind of more super faith than you or I have. It's like precious faith with him. If I look at the themes of this book, I find them all over the New Testament. Listen to these phrases. He starts in 2 Peter, he says, I'm called to make every effort. That doesn't sound like doing nothing. Make every effort. In Acts, Luke calls us to devote ourselves. In Philippians 2, Paul says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In Hebrews 12:1, the writer calls us to run with endurance the race that is set before me. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, I'm encouraged not to run aimlessly or to box as one beating the air, but to discipline my body and keep it under control. I don't want to run an aimless life. I don't want to spend my life beating the air, says Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he writes, model the soldier who doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. Model the athlete who competes according to the rules. He says, model the hard-working farmer. I'm asked several times in the letters of Paul to walk in a manner which is worthy of the calling upon me to be a saint, to bear fruit in every good work. I'm called in 1 Corinthians 9 to run my race that I may win my prize. Do you know something about this amazing grace of salvation? Do you know what it does to us? It galvanizes my heart and it encourages and inspires me to make every effort to be the man I ought to be. And that's what Peter is on about. I can't tell you the number of times that this pulpit and the preaching and reminding that's come from this pulpit has caused me to stand up again and to give it another go. And that's what Peter's saying. He gives us this wonderful list of things we're to add. Look what he says. The first thing he asks us to add to our faith is virtue. Virtue is excellence of character. It's a desirable attribute. It's merit. It's excellence. It's moral goodness. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are called to proclaim the excellencies, the virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Put on display the excellencies of God. What a calling. Then we are to add knowledge. What is knowledge? It's an acquaintance with. It's an experiential knowledge of. It's an understanding. It's a comprehension. It's a knowing like Adam knew Eve and Eve conceived. It's that kind of intimate knowledge. In Philippians 3, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Everything else, he said, is like a dung heap to me. That's the kind of knowledge we're to add to our faith. Then he says self-control. I don't think any of us have a problem with knowing what that means. Proverbs 25 says a man without self-control is like a city broken, left without walls. The defenses are down. It's completely vulnerable to an enemy attack. How many lives are left in ruin for a momentary suspense in self-control? Then he says steadfastness. Add steadfastness. This is endurance, persistence, determination. It's grit. It's perseverance. It's commitment. In James 1, James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I'm not about to throw in the towel. Having done all to stand, I'm going to stand. Stand therefore, he says, I'm not giving up. Then he says godliness. What is godliness? Godliness to me is something that's deeply sincere. It's genuine. It's not fake. It's not hypocritical. It's not superficial. It's not something there just for its decorative value. It's the real deal. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to him and he says,
Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. And it holds promise for the life that now is and for the life which is to come. Then he says, add brotherly affection. This is family kind of brotherly love that we know for each other in the body of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12, let your love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says, the last thing we're to add is love. This is agape love. This is the love that Jesus showed on the cross as he hung there dying redemptively for me and you. These are the things we are to add to our faith. Five quick points about growth. Growth is normal. From this passage, I see that growth is normal. Growth takes time. Growth is natural and the confirming consequence of my election. Growth is practical. And it's the wonder of this gospel that keeps me inspired to make every effort. Growth is normal. Everything that God created that's living grows and reproduces. Your physical body and your physical life is in many ways an expression of the DNA which is within you. And he says you've been given, you've been made partakers of the divine nature. We've been given like precious promises with him. It's this divine nature within us that causes us to grow. It would be very unnatural for someone to experience the grace of God in salvation and stop there. Growth is normal. That gives me huge hope. That there's no brokenness, there's no wound that's beyond the hope of healing, because growth is normal when we walk with Jesus. The second thing, spiritual growth takes time. It's not instant. He says, if these things are yours and increasingly yours, you don't just arrive, you know, I don't care how much milk you drown a three-month-old baby in, it's not going to grow into a first-team rugby player in 5 years. Growth takes time. Growth comes in stages. We overestimate what we can get done in a year, but we underestimate what can get done in 5 years. Great illustration. Take an acorn and take that acorn and beat it on the middle of a tar road to try and break that tar up, and all you'll be left with is acorn mash. The strength of that acorn is in if you plant it by the side of the road, water it and tend it. In time, that acorn will germinate and grow. And 30 years from now, there'll be no tar road left. That acorn will lift that tar. That's the effect of spiritual growth on the hardness of our hearts and the stubborn habits that we struggle with. It's not fast. It's not sudden. It's not instant. No one's going to lay hands on you and cast maturity into you. And it's not a demon you need to be delivered of. It's constant, long-run obedience, walking with Jesus in one direction for your whole life. It's not dramatic. It's not instantaneous. And it's not miraculous. Third thing, growth is natural and confirms your election. Saints who struggle with, am I really saved? One of the reasons they struggle with that is calling an election ought to be something that provides enormous security for you and me as saints. But the confirmation of that calling and election, which is completely grace, comes as we grow. As we grow and mature as saints, we enjoy the security of that calling and election. That's the consequence of growth. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith doesn't stay alone. Growth is practical. He says, make every effort. It's not automatic. It's something that you and I need to practically do. The last thing, it's my wonder of this gospel that keeps me inspired and encouraged to make every effort. My heart is melted when I'm reminded of this gospel. Peter said in verse 9 of this chapter 1, he said, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Cleansed by the blood, having forgotten. If you forget that, you become so nearsighted that you might as well be blind, says Peter. Here's one of these great and precious promises that Peter writes about. Look at Isaiah 49. These are the things we need to constantly remind ourselves with, because it's these truths that galvanize and encourage us to keep going. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 14. He writes, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.
Maybe that's how you feel right now in lockdown. Maybe you've lost your job, taken a cut in your income, experienced some other catastrophe in your life. The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me, the writer says, the prophet says. And then God answers in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? A woman and her nursing child, that's one of the tightest, most intimate, strongest bonds that exists in nature. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, it's highly unlikely, but he says, even these they may forget. And yet God says, I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. There are holes on the hands of Jesus made by those nails that hung him to the cross that engrave your name upon the palms of his hands. He says, I will never forget you. Your name is engraved on the palm of my hands. Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father looked away as if to forsake Jesus, I'm reminded that because of the horrifying, cold loneliness that Jesus experienced on that cross, in loneliness, I will never experience that. I'm reminded and I'm constantly remembering that I may not be short-sighted and so end up as one blind. I need to remember and be reminded of these gospel truths. Because it's as I see this grace and I'm overawed by the wonder of this gospel that my faith is stirred and my courage is renewed, that I may continue to make effort, that I may continue to add to my faith, even in difficult times, to continue to add to my faith, that I may grow. God bless you, 3CI. You are deeply loved.